We're going to dive into 1 John now, before we hit communion, partly so that it allows us space to reflect on what John's saying and to respond through the taking of communion together. Last week, we kind of dipped into the first bit, kind of after the intro of 1 John, where he starts talking about light and darkness. And we began to get a bit of a flavor of this letter that is a letter really of contrasts. And we see light and darkness, we see love and hatred. And it's actually quite striking in our world, which so often has been drawn towards gradients. I think that's changing, actually, in society now. We've become quite a polarized society. And so that's shifted, I think, over the last 5-10 years. But certainly for the last 20 or so years, everything was in gradients. Nothing was completely black, apart from only one or two things. Everything was really a shade of gray. And you've got 1 John here, he's writing and he's combating false teachers. He's not afraid to kind of go, those guys over there, they're liars and they don't know God. We'd be much more likely to kind of go, well, they're a bit misinformed or misguided. Their interpretation is not always the best, but, you know, we're going to be nice. And he's like, nope, they're liars and they don't know God. So it sounds quite harsh to our ears. And I always find it interesting reading 1 John, because so many of the verses we remember from 1 John are ones that are quite positive and they're talking about love. And it's kind of like, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I'm like, oh, this is great, and it's so affirming. And then he kind of comes in and goes, see those guys? They're liars, and they don't know God, and you know they hate their brothers and sisters, and so on. And so it can be quite in your face in places for the kind of subjects it's talking about. So let's get into it. We're going to read just a few verses from 1 John 2, verses 3 to 11. So 1 John 2, verses 3 to 11. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Amen. So, in this short passage, we're really confronted with some quite big theological concepts which sit really at the core of our faith. We're asking ourselves the big question, what does it actually mean to have faith in Jesus? And actually, how can we know that we have it? What is the relationship between faith and salvation and good works? So I hope you're ready for some of the big concepts and one or two big words we'll throw out there, but we'll try and keep everything well explained as much as possible. I was reading just in the middle of March, celebrating 300 years since the birth of a guy called Thomas Boston, who you've never heard of. And because it's about now, actually, 300 years now since a thing called the Marrow Controversy, which is nothing to do with growing vegetables. The Marrow Controversy was a big scandal within, well, scandal's not the right word, it was a theological debate within the Church of Scotland that happened in the 17th century. And it was all over this question of What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to be a Christian and to walk in God's ways? And how do we relate our faith with our works and what we do? And how do these two things go together? Much more recently than 300 years ago, Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book all about it. It's called The Whole Christ. It's one of the books that sat on my shelf for a long time. I've not read all of it, but I have read enough to know some of what was going on at that time. And it all happened around Ochterarder. There was a minister, and he'd gone through all of his training, which in those days meant that he'd gone to university, and then he was able to defend a theological proposition in Latin, spoken. And then he had to answer questions from presbytery as well, and then sign the Westminster Confession. And they proposed a question to him, which he at first said yes to, and then he said later on, he went, "Actually, no, I'm not so sure about what you said. I don't think it's quite right." And they went, "Well, you can't be a minister anymore." And so he appealed to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly kind of went, "No, what you said to him was wrong." And actually, they condemned what the presbytery had done, and they reinstated him. And then later on, it turned out there was this book that he'd been reading and had republished, which they didn't like, so they banned any of the ministers from talking about it and from giving it out as a book. And there was a whole bunch of ministers who went, "But this is really good and it's really helpful, and so we're just going to ignore you," and so on and so forth. So if you want to read up about the Marrow controversy, you can. But at the very core of what was going on was this question of actually, what does it mean to live out our faith? How does that work? And they were trying to avoid two very big errors that were around. One is, first long word of the day, antinomianism, which is really the belief that there is no law. It's this kind of sense of actually there is no need to follow any law. And so basically as a Christian, once you'd come to faith, that you could actually do whatever you liked. And we see this actually in the New Testament in other places as well. There's this kind of sense of, well, Jesus has died for all of our sins and Jesus has fulfilled the law. Therefore, we don't need to worry about any of that stuff at all. We can do whatever we like. And then on the other side were those who are much more legalistic. Sometimes, and certainly within this context, they were called the Neonomians, and that is new law people. And they believed that actually, not only should we as Christians be obedient to the law, or rather to the new law that was established by the gospel, but that those good things that we did after we had come to faith actually counted towards our justification. So it was this sense of these two extremes, the sort of, on the one hand, there's no law, we don't need to worry about doing anything right, because, well, Jesus has dealt with all of that stuff. And then on the other end, you've got people saying, oh no, you actually have to do this stuff, and it's so important that you do this stuff that it actually counts towards your justification. So it's not just about Jesus dying on the cross, but it's Jesus dying on the cross that gets you to the starting gate of the race. But you then need to run the race, and actually you need to run it properly, and you need to do all the good things, and those will then be counted towards your tally at the end of the race. So these were two extremes that they were coming against, and this is where the whole controversy, and each one was accusing the other of the other thing. So the folks within the General Assembly accused the Marrow men, as they were known, of being antinomians, of not caring about the law. And the Marrow men said, "Oh no, that's just because you're all legalists and you're trying to impose a new law on people." And it all got very messy. And then everyone forgot about it, which is why you've never heard about it. So when John's writing here, and this is where it all comes down to, what he's saying seems to be, okay, the only way you know about Christians is because of what they do. They do good things, and therefore you know that they walk in the light. But what he's not saying is that those good things are what makes them saved. The reformers used to talk about, we don't really use the word much anymore in church, but they talked about people being regenerate. That is, that their hearts had been transformed. But actually, at the point when people come to faith, their hearts are transformed. We talked about this morning. If you're here this morning, talked a lot about what is effectively regeneration. That actually, at the point when we come to faith, our very core is transformed. Paul talks in the New Testament about his heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. That actually, you know, the contrast that is given in other places is that he was moved from death to life. That actually life before he came to faith was basically dead and he could do nothing. And then he was brought into life at the point when he comes to faith. And that is a transformative act that then changes what we do. But it doesn't change what we have to do. What changes is that our attitude towards those good things changes. And suddenly we get to do them rather than we have to do them. That actually we want to do them. We have the desire and the excitement and the change of heart that means actually, oh, I get to do that thing. That before, I had no desire to read the Bible. And now I've become a Christian. It's not that I have to read the Bible because I'm a Christian, but my heart's changed. And suddenly I find joy and excitement, not all the time, but some of the times, when I open scriptures. And that's part of that heart transformation, that we get to do things rather than we have to do them. Because our obedience is not, it's not a requirement of salvation, but it's an indication. And that's what John's saying here. He's not saying, you know Christians because they do good things because they have to. What he's saying is, you know that someone's a Christian because actually those good things happen because their heart has been changed. You can see the change in their heart by what they do. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you go to an event or you're in a you're staying somewhere, it's not a Christian thing at all, or you go on a work conference and there's someone else in the room and you sit there for a couple of hours, a conference session or a seminar or something, and you just go, do you know what? I'm sure that person's a Christian because there is something about them that is different. And sometimes it's quite intangible, but often you are right and you actually go and you have a conversation with that person and then they start talking about where they go to church or whatever and you're going to go, ah, you're a Christian as well. I knew it. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I'm hopefully you've had that experience because actually that's what's happening. That's what he's talking about here. There's something that you recognize about the way a person is. And it's not about their doing specific things as much as that kind of changed heart flowing out from them. In his book, Ferguson notes that both the legalist side and the antinomian side, they actually come from the same root. He says they're non-identical twins. He says at the core, he says they both have an inability to believe in the goodness of God. Let me read what this is actually from the foreword by Tim Keller, talking about this. He says they both are traced back to the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden, namely that you can't trust the goodness of God or his commitment to our happiness and well-being, and that, therefore, if we obey God fully, we will miss out and be miserable. Because both mindsets refuse to believe in the love and graciousness of God, they assume that any commands given to us are evidence that he is unwilling to bless us. They both fail to see obedience as the way we give the gracious God delight, as well as the way to become our true selves, the people we were created to be. They participate in the same incomprehension of the joy of obedience. They see obedience as something imposed on us by a God whose love is conditional and who is unwilling to give us blessing until we do quite a lot of work. The only difference is that the legalist wearily assumes the burden, while the antinomian refuses it and casts it off by insisting that if God is really loving, he wouldn't ask for it. In order to salvage an idea of a gracious God, antinomians find ways to argue that God doesn't require obedience. He says, at its core, both of these don't understand how good God is, and that the things that God asks of us are actually for our benefit and our flourishing and our goodness. And this is such a vital point within our culture and within the world as we see it today, as the world shifts and changes, because what's happening now as we shift from a culture where it used to be that basic Christian kind of identity was at the core of society, and we're now shifting away from that. And what we see is a culture that wants to set its own conditions for happiness and flourishing. So it says, okay, the only way people can truly be happy is if they have this or that or the other. The only way people can truly flourish is if they have this thing or they do that thing. And because it's no longer a society that's based on kind of standard Christian things, increasingly those things are beginning to be things that God actually says, no, don't do that. And so we see in a culture that is obsessed by status, of being known and of acquiring things. And so God says, actually, give of the first fruits of what you have to me, because actually I am your provider. And the world says, you need to save up, and you need to store, and you need to have your own things. The world says, you can only flourish truly if you are in a relationship, and if you're having sex. And therefore, if you are single, then you're not flourishing and you won't be happy. Or if you're in a relationship but you're not married, well, that doesn't matter, because what matters is the thing that's going to give you happiness and flourishing, and that's going to be a physical relationship with someone. And God says, no, I have set out guidelines and commands that show you how, not how you should behave, but how you will flourish, how you will be happy. And if you truly believe that God is good and that what he wants for us is actually not just good but the best, then you have to say, okay, I will be obedient to what God has said, not because I'm just following the rules and I don't really believe that he's being good, but because actually at his heart he loves us and wants good for us and wants us to flourish. That inability to believe in the goodness of God, in the things that he asks us to do, is so prevalent. It's so prevalent in the church that actually we add things on because we think to ourselves, actually, being a Christian isn't going to be enough. People aren't actually going to find happiness and flourishing, and therefore we need to find these other things for them. When John's writing and he's saying all of these things, and we talked last week a bit about James as well, and this sense of that faith leads us to actions, and that you know someone by their actions, it is still rooted in a core belief in the goodness of God. That actually what happens is when we come to faith, our hearts are so overwhelmed with God's goodness and so transformed by his Spirit that we then see those outworked in what we do. And that then leads us to an assurance of our faith, because what we see in our life is that transformation of our heart. That we see that we have changed. And it's not that we seek our assurance of faith in our ability to be obedient. It's not that we look down a checklist of things and go, well, I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I have done those three things, and therefore I must be a Christian. Because most of us know that we end up doing the things we don't want to do, and we do the things that we don't want to do, and that we're a bit disordered in that way. But then actually, over the course of time, we look back, and others look at our lives and go, do you know what? You have changed, and you are different. And so we are assured by that. And this is where it all then comes into the second part of our reading, where he then talks about this new command, because he's actually saying, look, and we've talked about, again, fellowship and this togetherness, because part of this understanding of our own faith and assurance comes through other people. If we spend all our time looking inwardly and saying, do I really believe that I am a Christian? Then some days we will and some days we will not. But if we together do this, then actually we will be encouraged, we will be comforted, we will be assured, not just through ourselves, but through others and through the testimony of the Spirit. And he goes on to talk about this kind of unity that we need to see, and it's a unity through love. And he seems to get a bit confused, and he kind of goes, I'm not going to give you a new commandment, it's an old commandment, because I'm giving you a new commandment. Sounds a bit like he's lost it, but of course the answer is actually that it is both. John's Gospel, written by John. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, this commandment wasn't particularly a new commandment even then, because it echoes back to the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he's not really telling them to do anything different, but he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. And again here, John's saying, I'm not giving you actually a new commandment, but it's also a new commandment that Jesus gave you, because it's back when he did that, because that's now quite a long time ago. So it's old and it's new and whatever it is, but actually, verse 8, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, that's in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And he goes back to this imagery of light and dark. And it is a call to unity, because the false teachers who've come in have been very divisive. They've been trying to split people apart. They've been trying to say to them, look, you don't need to join with these other believers, and you don't need to do this, and you don't need to do that. And actually, they have expressed, perhaps, even maybe verbally, their hatred for other believers. Now, they maybe haven't said, we hate those people, but they may well have said, you don't need to have anything to do with them, and maybe you should avoid them. And John goes back and he says, remember the old new commandment that Jesus gave the disciples. What did he say? He said, love one another as I have loved you. So how can you trust these new teachers if they aren't following that command? If they're not doing that, then how can they be trusted at all? Well, they can't be, because they're living in darkness. They're living in darkness and they are blinded. And so where did this light and this love come from? Well, it comes, of course, from Jesus. It comes from Jesus in us. Again, our obedience to God's commands, including the command to love one another, is not a requirement of our salvation. It is an indicator of it. It is an indicator of the Spirit within us. When you look around a church like this and you see a diversity of people and you think, how on earth are these people all in the same place doing the same thing? Part of the answer is the Spirit in them, because we wouldn't be here otherwise. We wouldn't all be together in this way. We wouldn't meet with these kinds of people if it wasn't for the Spirit in us. How wonderful it is to come together in the name of Jesus by his Spirit. When we do that, what we see is part of the outworking of him in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, continue to guide us into the light more. Continue to transform our hearts For we know at times they waver, and at times there is darkness in them. But you have given us new life and new light. Lord, help us to be assured of what you have done for us, not because of what we do, but because of what you have already done. And help us to live lives that reflect that wonderful, wonderful gift that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
and now live as one who has received new life. Love as one who knows they are loved unconditionally. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always.